Good evening. Glad you all could come out and hopefully be encouraged and edified by the talk tonight about the Methodist revivals and presentations to stir the heart. Let's open with prayer tonight. Dear Lord, we're so thankful that you have come, that you sent your son Jesus to die for us, to give us eternal life. And Lord, we thank you that you have moved so many times in history, both in individuals' lives, in your church. And Lord, as we reflect back on these times where you've moved in power, Lord, we just desire to see you move in our midst and our individuals and our churches and our nation. Lord, we desire to see revival happen here. Lord, we desire to see you moving and converting people and changing people's lives and establishing your righteousness and bringing your kingdom. Lord, we desire that. We do want to see your kingdom come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, we pray that tonight as we get into this talk about revivals, that it will stir our hearts and that will encourage us to know that you can do great and wonderful and powerful things and that you want to do them in our midst too. Lord, I just pray that you'll touch each heart here tonight and help me to be able to speak the words that I need to speak and that will bring glory and honor to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today we're going to be talking about the Methodist revivals, and you've probably all heard the term Methodist because of the denomination of Methodism, and indeed that denomination is going to grow out of these Methodist revivals. And these revivals that were taking place beginning in the 1730s and thereafter in Britain. They were happening simultaneous with revivals going on in the American colonies, which was known as the Great Awakening. And I'm going to talk about that one next month in my segment on spiritual awakenings. And in fact, they're tied together in certain ways. I mean, I could have done them in one time, but actually I wanted to get a little more detailed in some of them to give you some more knowledge about the spiritual dynamics of it and get into it in a little richer way. But the Great Awakening in the United States, wasn't the United States at that time, the colonies, was happening simultaneously. In fact, actually preceded it slightly. And in fact, news about the Great Awakening, it wasn't called the Great Awakening yet, but news about the revivals that broke out in Northampton, Massachusetts under Jonathan Edwards, that we'll talk about next time, which became sort of the pivotal moment of the beginnings of the Great Awakening, was going to reach England because Jonathan Edwards wrote about it, and it in fact helped stir up some of these Methodist revivals that took place. And so that's once again why one of the reasons why I'm talking here about the history of revivals is because I'm hoping it will stir us up, you know, to seek God for revivals, because it has done it in the past as people have talked about revivals. And interestingly, as I was reading here about Whitfield and such, one of the things that the revival sort of fed upon itself, as news about the revival got out, it started spawning revival elsewhere because people started saying, we want that too. You know, we want that to happen here. And so they started praying and seeking God, and pastors started preaching about it and such, and so it spread there from place to place. The Methodist revivals in Britain, and Methodism, of course, is actually larger now in the United States than it is in Britain, but it began in Britain and was going to spread to the United States later. The Methodist revivals of the 1730s and afterwards are often considered the beginning of what is known as evangelicalism. And historians that look at the history of the evangelical movement or evangelical Christianity or evangelical Protestantism, you'll see all these different terms used about it, very often trace it back to these 18th century revivals taking place in Britain. And one particular prominent historian who's written quite a bit about the history of evangelicalism identifies four key features of evangelicalism that carry on from the time of the Methodist revivals on up until even still today. And here are the four key characteristics. I'll go through them quickly here. First of all, the importance of Scripture, not only as the authority to establish truth and what church life and practice and such like that, but also the importance of devotional reading of Scripture for every individual in the church. And so Scripture is going to be central to the evangelical movement. Secondly, the importance of the cross, the centrality of Jesus' death on the cross to bring salvation to us. Thirdly, the need for a new birth, the need for regeneration. And that was not, by the way, in England taken for granted, because the Anglican Church taught baptismal regeneration, which means that they believed that everyone, when they were baptized, was saved already. And so the notion that you had to then have your own conversion experience, or you had to experience regeneration, was not just something that was taken for granted in England, even in, among most Anglican priests and the church hierarchy and such. So this notion of focusing on conversions and getting people converted was going to be an important part of the Methodist revivals. And fourthly, activism. Activism meaning stressing the importance of missions and sending out missionaries and preachers, and also what we might think of as social or charitable enterprises as well. Orphanages, poorhouses, setting up charitable activities of all sorts. So these are sort of four key characteristics that have carried on for evangelicalism from that time forward. However, if we think about these four characteristics, some of these were already present in the Reformation that we talked about 2 months ago. And in fact, Bebington himself states in his book about evangelicalism in Britain at one point that, quote, the motor of expansion, and here he's talking about the Methodist revivals, he says, the motor of expansion was the message of justification by faith. Well, where'd we hear that before? Of course, obviously that was, Luther was teaching justification by faith during the Reformation period. It had a profound impact on the spawning of the Reformation. And I think also if we look at these four features were characteristic of the Pietist revivals that I talked about last month as well. In fact, all four of these are really characteristic of the Pietist revivals, especially the Moravian Brethren, whom we talked about last time. And in fact, a number of scholars writing about the early evangelicalism insist that it really wasn't started with the Wesleyan and Whitfield's Methodist movement, that it actually began with the Pietists on the continent and then transferred from there. There's a good deal, I think, to commend that particular point of view. Nonetheless, these Methodist revivals were the launching of it in the Anglo-American world. And so I think that is pretty clear and does make it still a pretty pivotal event. And interestingly, we're going to find out that the Pietists, specifically the Moravian Brethren, were going to play a very key role in bringing the conversion to Wesley in particular, John and Charles Wesley both. So they're going to play a pretty key role actually in the spawning of the Methodist revival as well. Now, the Methodist revivals were going to begin in England. And so let me just get you a map here real quick, get you oriented just a little bit. Here's London, which is going to be a key center where Wesley and Whitfield both were going to do a lot of preaching, win a lot of converts, also a lot of enemies. Oxford's right here. This is the university where they both attended, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. And then Bristol here is going to be another key important point where Whitfield is going to begin to do a lot of his early preaching. Later on, Charles Wesley is going to become pastor in Bristol. And so Bristol is going to play a pretty key role. But there's a lot of other places too, and we don't have time to go into all the different places there. But that's just sort of give you a quick overview of just a little bit of the geography. But of course, England's not a huge country, but they were going to put a lot of miles on. Whitfield and Wesley were both, because they were itinerants. That is, they were going from place to place. They didn't have a fixed pastorate or place where they were staying. Now, Charles Wesley did. He had a pastorate in Bristol and then later on in London. Okay, we'll get back to those images later here, perhaps. The two most famous preachers to spread these revivals, I've already suggested, were John Wesley and George Whitfield. And there's some very interesting parallels, I think, with their experiences as young men and with Martin Luther's experience in coming to conversion. And because both of these guys, including Charles here too, John and Charles Wesley brothers, George Whitfield, they were extremely zealous in their religious life, even before they had their conversion experience. Wesley's father had been an Anglican minister. His mother had been very pious and raised him to be very devout. And when John Wesley went off to Oxford University in 1729, he was studying for the Anglican ministry along with his brother. And that was going to be likewise with Whitfield as well. They were studying to become Anglican priests. While Wesley and his brother Charles were at Oxford University in 1729 and thereafter, they began gathering together with a couple of other like-minded individuals who were very zealous, and they began holding discussions of various things related to Christianity, especially on Sundays. They also did some talks about different classics and such that they were studying at the university as well. But as time went on, they became even more intense, and they began doing prison ministry. They began going to the prisons once or twice a week to preach to the prisoners. They began doing ministry to the poor. They would meet daily in the evening for devotions. They would do a lot of introspection and self-examination. They also would sort of examine each other and make sure each other was staying on track spiritually and that they were using all of their time devoted to God and to his work. And so they were extremely devoted, extremely zealous, and they emphasized private devotions and Bible reading as well as their own public, I shouldn't say public, but their daily meetings that they held among themselves as well. This group of people became known generally pejoratively by the other students at Oxford University as the Holy Club, and sometimes even other kinds of pejorative names too that they were given because of their piety. They also became known as the Methodists. And the reason they were known as the Methodists was because of the method of their spiritual devotions. They were very regimented in keeping a very strict schedule. They wanted to make sure they used every minute of the day, you know, for useful purposes for the kingdom of God and such. I mean, they were extremely, extremely devoted in that respect. And when George Whitefield came to Oxford University in 1732, he also joined the Holy Club and became just as devoted, or maybe even more devoted, if you can believe that. Before Whitefield had come to Oxford, he had believed that God was going to use him to do great things. In fact, he described this experience this way. He said, quote, "One morning, as I was reading a play to my sister, I said, 'Sister, God intends something for me which we know not of. I think God will provide for me some way or other that we cannot comprehend.' How I came to say these words, I know not. God afterwards showed me that they came from him." And so he had this sort of interesting experience as a young man before he set off for Oxford University. And when he got to Oxford, he joined the Holy Club. He was very zealous. He practiced self-mortification. He prayed and sang psalms three times a day. He attended morning and evening services. He fasted every Friday. He was very intense in keeping his spiritual obligations and making sure that he was doing everything just right. Just like Luther was when he was a monk. Luther as a monk was extremely zealous about doing everything that he thought he needed to do to try to please God and to find God's favor. In fact, Whitefield fasted so much and neglected his studies that he fell ill and he almost got kicked out of Oxford University. In fact, he sort of took an almost compulsory leave of absence for a while at Oxford because he was neglecting his own health. But just like Luther, Whitefield didn't really feel very close to God at this time, by his own admission later on. But while he was on this leave of absence from Oxford, he had a conversion experience in 1735. And Whitefield exclaimed about that experience. He said, quote, "Oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory, was my soul filled when a full assurance of faith broke in upon my disconsolate soul." So he was just filled with joy when God brought him that assurance of salvation that he had. He recognized all those works he'd done hadn't done it. They had not brought him to salvation. But now he had a real experience with God, and that brought him tremendous joy in his heart. And so himself having this kind of conversion experience, especially when he'd been extremely diligent religiously before this time, he's now going to go out and spread the same message to others that they need to be converted. It doesn't matter how good your religious works are or what you've been doing, you need to have a conversion and faith in God. Now, the same year that Whitefield was converted in 1735, the Wesley brothers set out for Georgia. They still hadn't had a conversion experience. Their conversion experience is going to come 3 years later, which I'll get to and tell you about. But they went out in 1735. They were intending to conduct missions to the American Indians in Georgia initially. And Wesley wrote about his going in his journal. He said that our goal, he went along with his brother Charles and two other men. He said, "Our goal in going to Georgia, quote, is singly this, to save our souls, to live wholly to the glory of God." So there's still this sense, you see, to save our souls. So there's still this sense that he thinks he's going to get saved by the works that he's doing. He's still sort of driven by, I've got to do something for God in order to save my soul. But that experience going to Georgia had a dramatic impact on Wesley, because on the way to Georgia, when he was on the ship, he was very troubled because he was afraid for his life. He was afraid to die. And he admits this several times in his journal along the way. Storms would come up and the ship would be tossed. And he was scared. And one of those storms, interestingly, came up when he was attending a religious meeting of some Moravian brethren that were on board. Isn't that interesting how God arranged this? Here's John Wesley on his way to Georgia. There's Moravian brethren missionaries also on their way to Georgia on the same ship. And John Wesley starts learning German so he can communicate with them because they're from Germany. And so he begins attending some of their services and such. And so while he's attending one of their services of the Moravian brethren, here's what John Wesley wrote in his journal about his experience. Quote, "In the midst of the psalm wherewith the service began, the sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks, as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans," and the Germans are the Moravian brethren, "the Germans calmly sang on. I asked one of them afterward, 'Were you not afraid?' He answered, 'I thank God, no.' I asked, 'But were not your women and children afraid?' He replied mildly, 'No, our women and children are not afraid to die.'" And so this really contrasted with John Wesley's own fears of death that he was experiencing as he was in the same situation there. And so right after John and his brother Charles got to Georgia, they met, and John in particular, met with the Moravian pastor who was already there. There already were some Moravian missionaries already in Georgia, and these were going to join them. And the pastor there was named August Spangenberg. And Spangenberg, when he first met Wesley, kind of jolted Wesley a little bit in his thinking, because Spangenberg first said this to him, and this is recorded in John Wesley's journal. This is how John Wesley actually recorded this conversation. He says, "My brother, I must first ask you one or two questions. Have you the witness within yourself? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God?" So that's the first thing that this Moravian pastor asks Wesley, knowing that these Anglican priests coming in there. And so Wesley recorded in his journal, "I was surprised and knew not what to answer. He observed it and asked, 'Do you know Jesus Christ?' I paused and said, 'I know he is the Savior of the world.' 'True,' he replied, 'but do you know that he has saved you?' I answered, 'I hope he has died to save me.' He only added, 'Do you know yourself?' I said, 'I do.' But then," Wesley adds in his journal, "but I fear they were vain words." So he recognized in himself that even though he was saying some of the right things and knew some of the right things, that he didn't really have it completely in his heart. He recognized that there when he wrote that in his journal. "I fear they were vain words." So he recognized he didn't really have it. And of course, Spangenberg, I think, saw pretty clearly too that John Wesley, by his hesitance and such, wasn't really quite there yet with it. Well, while John and his brother Charles Wesley were in Georgia, they only got minimal contact with the Indians that they went over originally to try to minister to. They ended up spending more time ministering to the colonists who were there, the English colonists there. And in fact, they angered some of those English colonists and were ultimately forced to return to England. Charles fairly quickly, John was able to stay on a little bit longer, but both of them ended up having to go back to England. And on the way home, in January 1738, John recognized that he was not converted and wrote in a couple of different passages in his journal about how he'd gone to America to convert the Indians, but then in one passage he said, "But who will convert me?" he asked one time in his journal. So he recognized that he was in an unconverted state. Even though he was an Anglican priest, he was ordained, he'd been preaching, he'd been doing all these things, he still recognized that there was something missing in his life. And I think a lot of that came, again, from his contact with the Moravian Brethren missionaries that he spent time and talked with, both on the ship and then later Spangenberg and others when he was in Georgia during this time. Because he continued his relationship with them while he was there in Georgia, too. He continued meeting with Spangenberg occasionally and talking to them about some of these different things. Now, while John Wesley was in Georgia, George Whitefield began his preaching career. Whitefield was ordained in 1736, so shortly after Wesley had gone to Georgia, and ultimately later as an Anglican, full Anglican minister in 1739. He was ordained as a deacon first and then as a minister. He began drawing large crowds in 1736, especially 1737. He began drawing very large crowds in Bristol and London, and elsewhere where he was preaching, mostly in pulpits of other churches. Often priests would allow other Anglican priests to preach in their pulpits and such. And so he was doing that in 1737. He's becoming very popular, very well known, especially in London and such. And this was his messages that he preached. And by the way, he was only 22 to 23 years old at this point. He's a very young man going out. He began drawing very large crowds when he was preaching at all these different churches. His message is centered on the need for conversion. Of course, he himself had experienced that just a year previous to this beginnings. And justification by faith alone. These were the centerpieces of the preaching that he was giving to the people there in London and Bristol and other parts of England there. This preaching of his in 1737 was the first major stirrings of revival in England. Now, I should back up a little bit. There was actually some stirrings in Wales before this time in 1735. And of course, they'd had news about the Northampton revivals already mentioned from there. So there'd been news of some of those revivals. And so this is sort of building on that to some degree. But this is really the first major ones in England proper, where there's really large crowds starting to turn out for preaching of repentance and faith and conversion and such. Now, while he was preaching in 1736 to 37, the Wesleys, and John was still over in Georgia, were encouraging Whitefield to come to Georgia to help with missions there. And Whitefield was very taken with that idea and began preparing to go to Georgia. He kept getting delayed, however, and while he was delayed, he just kept on preaching in various pulpits in London and elsewhere while he was being delayed to go. And by the time he actually did set out for Georgia, which he did, John Wesley had just got back from Georgia, and Whitefield basically left right after that and ended up going in early 1738 there. Now, after Whitefield departed to go to Georgia himself, the Wesley brothers both experienced conversions in May of 1738. And the way this came about was through the contact with the Moravian Brethren, once again, interestingly. The Moravian Brethren were sending more missionaries out, and a particular man named Peter Buller had come to London with a couple of other Moravians to go as missionaries to Georgia also. But they stayed in London for a few months, interestingly, in February to May, and were going to play a very key role. Even though he left actually before the Wesleys had their conversion experience, he was going to be one of the pivotal figures because he spent a lot of time talking with John and Charles, and especially John. And John was going to become extremely impressed with Buller and his spirituality and such, and began talking to him very extensively about matters of faith and Christianity. And in March, in one episode of John Wesley talking to Peter Buller, John asked Buller, in light of the fact that John recognized that he was not in a converted state, he asked him, should I just stop preaching? You know, how can I be preaching if I'm not converted myself? You know, should I just stop? And Peter Buller told him something very interesting. I mean, he really must have had the wisdom of God to make this. I mean, this really had the wisdom of God to say this, because this is not what advice I would have given to Wesley. Wesley told me, if you just stop preaching, well, of course you're unconverted. Of course you shouldn't keep preaching, right? But Peter Buller said to him, preach faith until you have it. And then, because you have it, you will preach faith. Interesting. Preach faith until you have it. Very interesting advice that was going to actually turn out to be a powerful tool, I think, that God used to continue. Because John Wesley, during this time, as he was struggling and as he was seeking, he did keep on preaching in England. He did keep preaching faith, and he was preaching repentance. In fact, he got kicked out of a lot of pulpits in London because they didn't like his preaching against the sin and such in their in the society there. Now, interestingly, Charles Wesley was also in London at the time, and he was more resistant to Buller's perspective at first. He was very hesitant. He didn't like what they were calling the new faith or whatever. But, however, in early May, he came to have a change of mind from spending time talking with Peter Buller some more, and he came to agreement with him. And after Buller left for Georgia on May 21st, 1738, Charles was going to have a conversion experience where he received assurance of his salvation. That was going to be a very important part, by the way, of these conversion experiences in the Methodist revivals, was that they were going to receive assurance of salvation. That may seem commonplace to us, but it wasn't the standard of the day. Even among earlier groups like the Puritans, there was not always a sense of knowing for sure that you're one of the saved ones, you're of the elect or whatever. And so he received the assurance of salvation on May 21st, 1738. And 3 days later, his brother John was also going to experience his conversion. And it took place at this location here, where the building apparently is no longer there. There's sort of a gardens there behind this gate, and where you can't really read that plaque from there, but here's a closer-up of the plaque that's been put there by Wesley and the International Methodist Historical Union, put at this plaque there, which is at the site where Wesley had his conversion experience. And not far down the road from that, at the Museum of London, they actually have this metal plaque there, which contains wording from Wesley's journal, which you can't read in this one, but I'll give you a blow-up here showing you just a little segment there, and I'll read it to you here too, so in case you can't see it, you'll still get it. And this is still in London there at the Museum of London, not far from that location where he had his conversion experience. In his journal, this is what John wrote about his conversion experience. He said, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street," and that was a meeting of the Moravian Brethren that were in London there. He says, "I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans." Now, isn't that interesting? Here we get Luther and his influence. We talked about in the Reformation period 2 months ago. We get the Moravian Brethren who were there with this meeting reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans at their meeting. And then John said this is what happened. "About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And so it became all personalized now. And those, by the way, those were actually the me and the mine that I stressed there were italicized, and he underlined those in his journal. So he was stressing those. But now he knew it was for him, not just that Christ died for the salvation of the world, like he told Spangenberg, right, in Georgia. He said, "Oh yeah, I know Christ is the Savior of the whole world. But now he's my Savior, and he saved me." And so it became very personal to Wesley. And so this then became the key episode for Wesley receiving his assurance of salvation, which then was going to become a key teaching of the Methodists, both Whitfield and the Wesleys, as they went out and began preaching and spreading the news of the need for conversion and the joy of and the assurance of salvation. Indeed, the Wesleys, both John and Charles, their preaching in the period 1738 to 42, as well as thereafter, quite much thereafter as well, was going to contribute to a major religious revival and upheaval in Britain. Charles was going to pastor churches in Bristol and later London. Charles also wrote 7,000 hymns and poems, one of which we're going to sing at the close here. There's quite a number of his hymns that are still used very prominently in many churches today. But he also was a pastor and preacher. However, John Wesley was going to have a much bigger impact because John was an itinerant preacher, so he was traveling and he was going all throughout England. And also, John was going to organize the movement much more so than Charles did, even although Charles did play a big role too. I mean, Charles was sort of John's right-hand man in a lot of ways. So Charles, I don't want to minimize his role too much, but John was going to become more famous and was going to have an even bigger impact and touch probably many more lives just because he was drawing huge crowds in all sorts of cities throughout England and then later Ireland and other parts of the British Isles too. However, John's message of repentance and conversion was not popular everywhere. And in fact, as he began preaching, he first employed the method of going to other Anglican ministers and asking them if he could preach in their pulpits, which was, again, a fairly common thing to be done in that day. And so he would do that. But as he began preaching repentance and conversion, a lot of pulpits got closed to him as he became not so popular with some of these ministers who sort of liked the way things were and thought that things were fine the way they were and such. So a lot of pulpits got closed to him. But Whitfield was going to sort of rescue Wesley from this dilemma of what to do, you know, when all these pulpits are being closed to him. And of course, he was still going to other places. He was still trying to find other places. But Whitfield, who had returned to England right at the end of 1738, he spent less than a year in Georgia, came back to England. Right at the end of 1738, Whitfield returned, and he was going to begin preaching outdoors, which was a radical innovation. And Whitfield wasn't the first person to do that, but he was going to be one of the first, and certainly the first, one of the first to draw the kind of huge crowds that he was going to draw by his outdoor preaching, or field preaching, as sometimes they called it. His first field preaching was in Bristol, England, in the west part of England, in February 1739. And here's a slide. This is actually showing one preaching that took place later. Whitfield's right here. Again, they would usually get up on top of something so they could get projected above the crowd and preach out to the crowd, which sometimes would number in the thousands and sometimes even tens of thousands of people that would gather some of these places, depending on where it was at that time. In Bristol, in this particular instance, the first day that he preached, he had 200 people that showed up. But within several days, he had 10,000 people that were showing up for his sermon. So the word got out pretty quickly, and people started coming from all over the place, and even from other towns, where they would come from other towns and walk and come to hear the preaching of Whitfield, if they could, and especially on Sundays, if there was more time and such. And very often, he would preach several times per day as time went on and such, and he was drawing these crowds. Wesley was going to do the same thing, too. Very often, they were preaching several times per day, and sometimes three and four times on Sunday, very often. In fact, sometimes they were preaching at 5 a.m. on Sunday morning, sometimes even 5 a.m. on weekdays, because after all, people had to go to work, so they'd preach before they went to work. You know, so they'd get out there and preach at 5 a.m. so they could get the colliers who were going out into the coal mines, and they'd preach to them 5 a.m. so they could get them before they went to work. And hundreds would show up to listen to them preach before they went off to their work and their jobs and such. And on Sundays, again, they would preach often very multiple times, many times outdoors. Now, they didn't always preach outdoors. Sometimes they would preach in churches if the pulpits were open in various places. Usually when they went into a city, they would actually try to find a pulpit that was open to them. If none were open, then they would just go outdoors. Sort of by necessity, they had to do that. But also, once they started drawing bigger crowds, it was necessity because of the largeness of the crowds that they had to go outdoors too. These churches couldn't hold 10,000 people. So that's another reason they were preaching outdoors at that time. In April 1739, just a couple of months after he began this system of field preaching, Whitfield returned to London and began preaching outdoors in London. And that was especially unheard of, because here's a city, they've got all these churches in the city, to preach outdoors inside a city, that was a really innovative. But he would go out to the parks and such, and sometimes they would actually preach next to churches, squares, parks, wherever they could find a place. In London, it was estimated, and again, these estimates, it's hard to know if they're exactly accurate, but certainly it still indicates there's huge numbers we're talking about. One estimate was that 80,000 people came to hear him one time at Hyde Park when he was preaching in Hyde Park. Now, again, even if that's off by a magnitude of two, you know, even 40,000 is a huge number of people to turn out and to be able to preach to in these places. It's estimated that in the summer of 1739, that Whitfield, in all of his sermons, probably preached to 800,000 to 1 million people in that time span. You know, and this is a time when there's not, you know, we're not talking about a time where there's rapid transportation either and such, but people were flocking to hear Whitfield as he'd preach outdoors. Wesley was going to, at first, be a little skeptical about preaching outdoors, but Whitfield won him over. Whitfield invited him to come to Bristol, where he was preaching in April 1739, in early April. And Wesley decided to go, and so Wesley went to Bristol and saw Whitfield preach outdoors for the first time, and then the next day he went ahead and preached outdoors in Bristol also. And so Wesley got sort of his taste of it as well. And Wesley thereafter began preaching outdoors very often and drawing huge crowds wherever he went to. This is a shot showing you Wesley preaching to a crowd standing up on a tombstone. And that did actually happen. He stood up on a tombstone to preach to people. Anything that they could elevate him above the audience there. And of course, part of the issue here too is that the graveyards were generally right outside the church. And so sometimes he would preach right outside the church. Sometimes they would preach immediately after the church service, the regular Sunday morning church service was over. The people would come out of the church and then listen to Wesley preach another sermon after they'd already heard the preaching of some other pastor. They're very often ones who were not supportive of Wesley and such. Sometimes maybe even preaching them not to listen to Wesley and telling them, warning them against Wesley sometimes there. Now, interestingly, this ensuing revival that was going to take place in the late 1730s and on into the early 1740s and was going to even continue on after that had a lot of similarities to the Pietist revivals that we talked about last time. There was a lot of focus in the sermons and preaching on preaching against sin and immorality. And indeed, England, you know, we sometimes try to idealize the past, but sin, there was a lot of moral corruption in England at that time. In fact, there was a joke that was circulating in 18th century England that the British Parliament was planning to pass a bill in which they would take the word not out of the Ten Commandments and put it into the creed. I'll give a second to get that one. Okay. All right, so in other words, this is the kind of moral state that Britain was in the 18th century. There was widespread drunkenness, immorality of all sorts, and Wesley and Whitfield and others issued a very clear call of repentance, that they needed to repent of their sinfulness and be converted and come to Christ. And another similarity was that they were going to be arousing considerable religious zeal among the people. There was incredible outpourings of enthusiasm and excitement in the people. And let me just give you a couple examples of this. I mean, there are lots and lots of examples that we could give you here. In fact, if you want to read more about this, Wesley's journal is really an interesting way to sort of dip into and get a lot of examples and things that are what was going on. I'm pretty sure it's still being published, but it's pretty remarkable, the stories that Wesley tells about the experiences that he had in the course of the revivals. But here's one episode. In January 1st, 1739, and this was very shortly after Whitfield had returned from Georgia, and Whitfield was together with John and Charles Wesley in London with a few other leaders at the time, and they were holding a prayer meeting. Okay, this is New Year's Day, so they're holding a New Year's prayer meeting. Okay. At 3 a.m., this is an all-night prayer meeting that they're holding. Okay, at 3 a.m., Wesley reported that, quote, "The power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. As soon as we were recovered a little from the awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, 'We praise thee, O God. We acknowledge thee to be the Lord.'" And so they have this prayer meeting, this all-night prayer meeting. At 3 a.m. in the morning, God shows up in a powerful way, and some of them just fall to the ground and begin praising God and worshiping God. And they're just amazed at the presence of God that's with them as they're in this prayer meeting. There were a lot of other episodes where, you know, God showed up in great power as well. One episode, for example, again, this is one among many, many examples that Wesley and Whitfield give in their discussions about their preaching. A couple years later, in 1742, here's an example of Wesley when he was preaching and got the power of God showing up. Wesley recorded in his journal that on June 12, 1742, he said, quote, "I preached on the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. While I was speaking, several dropped down as dead, and among the rest, such a cry was heard of sinners groaning for the righteousness of faith as almost drowned my voice. But many of these soon lifted up their heads with joy and broke out with thanksgiving, being assured that they now had the desire of their soul, the forgiveness of their sins." Okay. And they were, generally, Whitfield and Wesley were pressing people for a decision, pressing people for, you know, to come to Christ, and pressing them in the sense that this can be a something that happens now. It's not something you have to struggle through for months or a year. I mean, Wesley himself struggled for quite a long time and before he became converted, but he didn't teach that everyone has to go through that, you know, process. He taught that you can be converted now if you will put your faith and trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross. So, you know, there was incredible zeal unleashed among the people there. And the zeal also manifested itself in their excitement about participating in religious events and preaching and such. I mean, some of these preaching meetings would go on, and sometimes they would have multiple preaching meetings. I told you that Wesley and Whitfield and some of these guys would preach multiple times, usually on Sunday, but not just that. But the rank and file in the Methodist movement would also very often attend multiple meetings, especially again on Sunday, which they tended to try to devote to the Lord's work. Let me just give one example of this. And I'm not saying everyone was doing this, okay? I'm not saying that everyone was involved in this way. But this is not totally out of the ballpark, you know, in terms of what Methodists were doing. This is a little bit late. This came a little bit later in 1774, but here's a report of what one Methodist man and his wife did as their normal schedule for Sundays. Okay, this is their normal Sunday schedule. 5 a.m., attend a preaching meeting. 8 a.m., prayer meeting. 10 a.m., public worship. That would be at the Anglican Church. 2 p.m., another preaching meeting. 5 p.m., another preaching meeting. 6 p.m., the Methodist Society meeting. Wesley had set up Methodist societies. I'll talk about this a little bit. He set up Methodist societies. They'd go to the Methodist Society meeting at 6 p.m. At 7 p.m., meeting with their Methodist bands. That was like a small group meeting. So they'd break out into small group meetings and such. So 7 p.m., they do their small group meeting. 8 p.m., prayer meeting. So that was their Sunday schedule there. And so pretty much taking up the whole day. They're going one way or another, hearing preaching, church services, small group meetings, prayer meetings, and it's filling up pretty much all of their day there. They also, in addition to arousing all the zeal among a lot of people, they also aroused a good deal of opposition, interestingly, both from clerics. We already talked about that a little bit. Other pastors would shut them out of their pulpits, wouldn't let them preach there very often, but also from mobs that sometimes would show up and sometimes hecklers would try to disrupt their meetings. Sometimes mobs would show up and try to even kill Wesley. There was several occasions where Wesley faced down mobs that were intent upon killing him. And I've got a slide here showing you a depiction of one of these in Wednesbury, England, in October 1742, when he was staying in a house and a mob showed up and wanted to take him to the magistrate. Wesley was pretty fearless, though, by the way, when he faced these mobs. He would go right out to them and start talking to them and saying, "What do you have against me? What is the problem? Why, you know, did I do anything to you? What is it that you have against me?" and such. And he would start talking to them. And God just amazingly sometimes turned the hearts of some of these people in the mobs. I mean, God just really showed up sometimes when these mobs were around him. In fact, there were a couple of episodes where the sort of ringleaders in the mob sort of turned into his protector as he's, you know, telling them, as he's talking to them and trying to proclaim Christ to them even, and such. Sometimes they would even turn and start helping him instead of being there to harm him, interestingly. And there were several occasions where he got hit, but not hurt in any serious way, and God just protected him in some pretty amazing ways in some of these mob actions that took place against him. But there certainly was a lot of persecution going on. You know, I think that's pretty indicative of any time God moves, anytime something important is happening, you know, Satan wants to stop it, you know, and people of the world aren't going to like it. You're telling me I have to be converted? What? You know, how can you dare say that? You know, so there was a lot of opposition that arose, but Wesley and also Whitfield were staunch and were able to keep on going in the face of all that. And in fact, another key thing that I think parallels the Pietist movement too earlier is that Wesley and Whitfield and others experienced many answers to prayer and signs of God's activity and signs of God's mercy upon them. I already mentioned him being protected in these mob actions. That was one way that this took place. But there were a lot of other ways too where God delivered them and protected them. There was one episode where Wesley was crossing a river and the boat came very close to sinking that they were in going across. And Wesley thought, oh, I could just, you know, if it goes down, I'll just swim across. That's no problem. He found out later that his boot actually had something through it that would have kept him basically pinned to the boat. He couldn't get up. He couldn't get out of the boat when he got to the other side. And if that boat had sunk, he wouldn't have been able to swim across. But they were able to get it across, and God protected them along the way. There was another episode that I thought was very interesting. On May 10th, 1741, Wesley was very ill, so much so that he couldn't preach in the morning. By the evening, he was feeling a little bit better. He went ahead and preached in the evening, but he said that they immediately after the service, they had a love feast, and he was still feeling very, he had pain, fever, and this had been going on for several days. It's not just something that had just happened that day. He had pain, he had fever, he was feeling very ill. He said he began coughing so that he could hardly speak then. And he said at that moment, as he was coughing so that he could hardly speak, the words came to him, "These signs shall follow them that believe," from Mark chapter 16. And he said, at that moment, he said he called upon Jesus to increase his faith, and immediately all the symptoms were gone and did not return again. You know, so God healed him there too. So God did some powerful things. Of course, even more powerful, though, were the numbers of conversions that I've already alluded to and suggested in God showing up and seeing all the many people who were sorrowful for their sins and repenting, and the change and transformation that took place in those lives. That, of course, was the most important miracle that was experienced as thousands of people came to the kingdom of God through the ministry of both the Wesleys and the Whitfields. Now, interestingly, the Wesleys and Whitfield both tried to work within the Anglican Church. They were ordained Anglican ministers, and they never broke away from the Anglican Church officially. However, Whitfield did break with Wesley, interestingly, over the issue of Calvinism versus Arminianism, because Whitfield was a staunch Calvinist, and Wesley was an Arminian. So I find that very interesting. They're both preaching pretty much the same thing, except for that one issue, and they're getting largely the same results. People are coming to the kingdom of God, and yet there was that doctrinal difference that split them apart, and they stopped cooperating and stopped working together by about 1741, so just a couple years after the rivals began. But the rivals continued on sort of in separate ways under them. However, even though Wesley was trying to work within the Anglican Church, ultimately the Methodist Church evolved out of this movement because Wesley organized these Methodist societies within the Anglican Church. Wesley himself never left the Anglican Church, and these Methodist societies were not supposed to be separate churches. They were supposed to be groups within the Anglican Church to try to rejuvenate and reform and bring about revival within the Anglican Church. The first Methodist society that he set up was in 1738 to 39, so right at the very beginnings of the revival in London, and they ended up buying a building which is called the Foundry, which is, you see here, where they started holding their Methodist society meetings. And in other cities, as they started setting up Methodist societies, sometimes they would get chapels and buildings and such as well. Now, these Methodist societies, again, were supposed to be still within the context of the Anglican Church. They're supposed to be sort of a place where the converts could gather to meet with like-minded people who are converted. Because, again, sometimes in some of these cities, especially he's coming into a city where the Anglican minister doesn't even agree with him. And so when he leaves that city, then who's going to watch over those people? So they'd set up these Methodist societies where they could get together and have mutual edification and get together and have Bible study and prayer together and such outside of the context of the Anglican Church, which might be controlled by someone who's anti-Methodist and who doesn't support Wesley and or Whitfield and their things. Interestingly, Wesley also began accepting non-Anglicans into the Methodist societies, and so it wasn't just open to Anglicans. So this is one sort of became interdenominational in a sense, although most of the people were Anglicans. That was the predominant denomination in England during the time. But there were some Baptists, there were some other, they were known as dissenters or nonconformists was the term used, those that were not in part of the Church of England. And so there were some of those, and they were accepted into the Methodist societies as well. But ultimately, the Methodist societies were going to develop into a separate denomination. And Wesley himself contributed to this in a few ways because he began sending out preachers, lay preachers who were not ordained Anglican ministers. He began sending out to preach in various parts of England. So that was one thing that was going to sort of create this breach with the Anglican Church. And also, when the United States broke away from England, Wesley actually commissioned a bishop for North America, for the United States, a Methodist bishop. And so that was out, sort of broke away from the context of the Anglican Church as well, because this Methodist bishop in the United States was not commissioned by the Anglican Church. It did not have their Anglican blessing on it at that particular point. He also began sending out preachers to Scotland and other parts of the British Isles and such as well. And so ultimately, after Wesley died, the Methodists were going to break away from the Anglican Church in 1795 fully, and thus the split was cemented and the Methodists became a separate group from the Church of England. In addition to these things, the other key feature I think that we want to make sure we mention real briefly here as I'm closing is the fact that the Wesleyan Methodists, as well as the Whitfield ones, were very zealous about doing charitable works and such too. Missions and also charitable activities. They tried to help the poor. They visited prisons. They set up a lot of kinds of things to try to help those who were in need. And also Wesley, you may not realize, Wesley pushed for the end of slavery as well. Wesley was very anti-slavery. And many of the early Methodists were, although later on some of the Methodists in the South began embracing slavery. But a lot of the Methodists, especially in the very early phases in America too, were anti-slavery and were pushing for an end of slavery there. And of course, that's going to become very important because in the late 18th century and on in the early 19th century, there are going to be other evangelicals who are going to take up that cause and actually bring about an end to the slave trade and bring about an end to slavery in the British Empire and other places there as well. Okay, so in closing then, these Methodist revivals had a profound influence on church history in a number of different ways. They began the movement that is very often referred to as evangelicalism or the evangelical movement within Protestantism, at least in the Anglo-American phase. Again, it's arguable. Some scholars would trace it back further to the continent, to the Pietist revivals and such that we talked about. But certainly in the Anglo-American sphere, it's pretty well established they began what we would refer to today as evangelicalism. They also introduced this notion of large-scale outdoor revival meetings that's going to become very important. This idea that is going to be important in evangelical Christianity even to this very day still is going to be brought about at that particular time. You think, I mean, Billy Graham was going to be using this, right, in preaching in stadiums and other kinds of things in the mid-20th century and such. And there are still people today that are doing Reinhard Bonnke in Africa and other people in the United States still today with their meetings. Greg Laurie and others, you know, holding big outdoor meetings for evangelistic methods. So that's a method that was really introduced here by them. That's not something the Pietists did. So that's sort of a new feature that's going to be brought on by the Methodist revivals. And then, of course, also they birthed a new denomination, Methodism. And the revivals that we've looked at thus far, of course, during the Reformation period, brought about a number of new denominations. So that was already characteristic there. The Pietist revivals stayed contained mostly within the denominations that were already contained there. So revivals don't always spin off new denominations. Sometimes they can be absorbed within the denominations there. Although the Moravian Brethren sort of were somewhat separate, although they never became a huge group. They never tried to establish a huge new denomination. They tried to work with people of other denominations and such. But certainly Methodism as a denomination became a very important new denomination. In fact, by the mid-19th century, the Methodist Church was going to be the largest denomination in the United States as a result of the revivals, the Second Great Awakening, and other revivals that take place after that. Methodism has become one of the most important denominations in the United States, and still is a very large denomination, of course, in the U.S. Church landscape.